We are still in the 15th catechetical lecture of St. Cyril at paragraph 9-1. And what happens after this? He goes on to say, "When, therefore, you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of through Daniel, the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And again then, if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or, 'Behold, he is there,' do not believe it." So hatred of the brethren gives place to the Antichrist. The devil prepares the way, he readies beforehand the divisions among the peoples, so that the one who comes may be readily received. Let no one here, and none of the servants of Christ, anywhere else, run over to the enemy. And what happens after this? And in relation to what? In relation to what we had already examined last time. Thank you. In relation to the spread of the gospel, that the gospel will be preached throughout the whole world. And after this, that is, according to how it is written in the gospel, according to Matthew. And from where does St. Cyril take this? From Matthew 24 to 15. That is, when you see the abomination of desolation, the thing spoken of. The thing said by Daniel, the prophet, standing. What is standing? The abomination standing. That is, standing in a holy place. The abomination standing in a holy place. Let the reader understand. What is this? Daniel mentions this abomination. He mentions it in chapter 9, verse 27. He mentions it in chapter 12, verse 11, and also in chapter 11, though I do not remember the verses. So the prophet Daniel refers to this abomination in three places, and the Lord himself refers to it. In other words, the Lord uses a prophecy of the Old Testament and refers to it. And it is characteristic that the Lord used the prophet Daniel at least twice. The first time was to show his coming, his ascent into heaven, and his coming before Caiaphas. And the second time is here, when the holy evangelist Matthew even names the prophet Daniel on the question of the last things, Eshtata. Of course, this is a point that may confuse many people, and we shall try to understand it as far, of course, as this is possible. And I would also like to tell you that the phrase, "let the reader understand," is not, of course, in Daniel, it is in Matthew, that is, in the Gospel. And this is nothing other than cryptic language. Holy Scripture has many cryptic points, many of them. A little further down we shall see a cryptic point used by the Apostle Paul. He says, "the one who restrains." Who is the one who restrains? And why does he put it that way? What does he mean here? There is always danger if things were written plainly in the Word of God. Things that could identify a situation or certain persons, and thus put in danger those who believed in the gospel or those who wrote the gospel. You understand how serious this is. I will give you a modern example. St. Cosmas Aetolos, who was once greatly honored by Ali Pasha, greatly honored by that bloodthirsty man, said something to him. Ali Pasha was ambitious and wanted to rebel against the Porte, that is, against Constantinople, against the Sultan, so that he himself might become Sultan. He had formed, so to speak, his own state there in Epirus. He was an ambitious man, and hard, terrible. Then, I do not know exactly how it happened, St. Cosmas Aetolus says to him the following. He says that he will go to Constantinople with red beards. Now how, of course, did Ali Pasha take this? That he would go to Constantinople. But what could the saint have said to him? They will take your head to Constantinople. St. Cosmas Aetolus himself would have been in danger, because he is prophesying to him what his future will be. So if he had told him, "they will cut off your head," Ali Pasha would never have accepted that. And first he would have cut off the head of St. Cosmas. So he speaks in a cryptic way. He says to him, "Yes, my Pasha, you will go to Constantinople, since you desire it so much. And you will go with red beards. Why? Because when the head is cut off, naturally, the blood stains the beard and makes it red." This is a way of speaking, a hidden prophecy. Notice this, a hidden prophecy. So we have hidden prophecies. What then was the Apostle Paul to say, or the Evangelist John in the Apocalypse? Was he to speak openly about Rome? How could he speak about Rome? The Romans had already exiled him to Patmos. How could this be done? Should Rome be turned against the Christians, and harm come from it? And what does he call Rome? He calls it Babylon, but Babylon no longer existed, and so on. This is, we might say, the cryptic language, the coded language of Holy Scripture, of the Old Testament, and the New Testament. When there are certain contemporary facts from which the Word of God must avoid bringing harm upon people. This is very important. I will tell you another example, which is not, of course, cryptic. No evangelist mentions the event of the resurrection of Lazarus, neither Matthew, nor Mark, nor Luke. Only John mentions the event of the resurrection of Lazarus, such a great event. So why did the other three evangelists not write it? For the very simple reason that Lazarus was still alive when the first three evangelists wrote their Gospels. So, if Lazarus was considered a hero of resurrection from the dead, his life would have been in danger. Note that his life was already in danger. John the evangelist tells us this: they wanted to kill the Lord, but they also wanted to kill the proof of this deed, this miracle, and that proof was Lazarus. They wanted to kill Lazarus, can you imagine? But when John wrote his gospel, Lazarus had already died. Lazarus was no longer alive, nor were his sisters, so there was no longer any danger from the Jews. So because John's gospel was written last, he records this. You see, there are certain things we have to pay attention to, and why it is written this way. And so here, it says, let the reader understand. Why? Because this abomination refers to something that, had it been set down openly in the Gospels, the Jews would have risen up in war. And what is this? Then, this is what we are seeking, of course. What we are seeking is not difficult to find, for as Daniel presents it to us, we understand it very well. For example, Daniel says in the 9th chapter, verse 27, and upon the temple the abomination of desolations. I will take the words one by one. What does abomination mean? It means something disgusting, something loathsome. As we say, something that I recoil from. What does abomination of desolation, or of desolations, mean? In Daniel, it is desolations. Elsewhere, it is desolation. Again, in Daniel, in 12:11, it is singular, desolation. In the Gospel, it is desolation. What then does desolation mean? It means that which has lost the grace of God. Where God is absent, there is something abominable. Where God is lacking, where the grace of God is lacking, that place is not a place of grace, but an ugly place. And an ugly place, when the grace of God is absent, is also abominable. An ugly place is also abominable. Where, then, will this abomination of desolation be? And upon the temple, Daniel says. What was the temple? We find the word temple in both the New Testament and the Old Testament, meaning the whole temple precinct. Jesus says, into the temple. It does not mean the sanctuary, the inner part of the temple, as we use the word holy place today. The whole temple is called the temple, and that temple was one and unique. In other words, Daniel means this, upon the sacred place, that is, upon the temple, there will be imposed, I said. Imposed because I am interpreting Daniel's preposition upon and upon the temple. That is, upon the temple, there will be the abomination of desolation. What, then, is this abomination of desolation? In the 12th chapter, he tells us, and from the time that the abomination of desolation is given, there shall be 1,290 days. And from the time it is given, that is, God will permit it. He will permit this abomination of desolation to last about 3.5 years. 1,290 days, about 3.5 years. The Lord says in Matthew 24:15, when therefore you see the abomination of desolation, when you see this abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, that which was spoken by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, standing there. This standing corresponds to Daniel, espon standing in the holy place, that is, in the temple. Why does he call it the holy place? He does not say the temple, because he is speaking cryptically. For this meant that things would be very terrible indeed. This had to be hidden from the eyes of the impious, because the pious would be in danger. That is why he continues. Let the reader understand. The one who reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee. Then those who are within the province of Judea, and especially within the city of Jerusalem, must take to the road and flee, because the city will be destroyed. But tell me, if someone wrote this, so that you may understand, let us put it by way of comparison. Suppose someone wrote in a newspaper, in huge letters in the morning papers, that at 6 o'clock in the evening there would be an earthquake of magnitude 8, on the Richter scale. Tell me, what would happen? Everyone would be terrified. They would run to the mountains. They would flee the city. But what would the authorities do? The authorities of a city, what would they do when they saw the whole population leaving? The person who published that news would be considered to have disturbed the peace of the city. So you understand that it was dangerous to write plainly that the temple would be destroyed. Such a prophecy would have been a bomb against the Jews, for the temple was, we might say, the center of all their worship and of their whole existence. Therefore, this had to be spoken. It had to be said, in a cryptic way, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in that holy place. Then, the one who reads must understand. Now, what is this abomination? Let us see. As I have told you on other occasions, the way we interpret Holy Scripture, or a prophecy, is always through the pattern of repetition. Of course, the Christological prophecies have their repetition with regard to the second coming of Christ. Certainly, the way in which they are repeated is different. Nevertheless, as you will remember from our previous subjects, together with the first coming, the second coming of Christ was also mentioned. But with other subjects, a prophecy is not exhausted. A prophecy from the Old Testament is not exhausted. Most prophecies have not been exhausted, and that is why we need to read the Old Testament and study the prophets. Because a prophecy can be repeated a first time, a second time, a third time, and a fourth time. Sometimes the prophecy is repeated many times or continually. Here now you will see how many repetitions we have of the fulfillment of the prophecy, where each fulfillment is an antitype of the one that follows. Pay attention, an antitype of the one that follows. What I am telling you are little keys, so that we can unlock the Word of God and understand it. So, when Daniel's prophecy is fulfilled, after about 430 years, this becomes the first fulfillment, and at the same time, the antitype of a second fulfillment. The second fulfillment is the antitype of a third fulfillment. In this case, this matter from Daniel has had two fulfillments, and a third fulfillment is still expected. So then, what is the first fulfillment? Daniel is in fact referring to that one. I must tell you that Daniel is also referring to two things. In essence, his prophecy has three fulfillments, essentially. So, the first fulfillment is around 168 BC with Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus, the fourth, Epiphanes, one of the successors of Alexander the Great. Daniel describes him as a type of the Antichrist, and note that Daniel describes Antiochus. But he also goes beyond him, and so we see his prophecy reaching to the last things, Eschata, to be fulfilled one more time. And for the last time, in the last things, Eschata. So the first last things of the prophecy are its fulfillment in 168 BC by Antiochus Epiphanes, who, to put it plainly, introduced Olympian Zeus to be worshipped inside the temple. Or again, later, in the second fulfillment, in AD 70, the temple is destroyed. Before the temple was destroyed, it had already been profaned by the Romans. They put Roman standards inside it with idolatrous symbols, and once again, the statue of Caesar had already been set up. So the first abomination came with Antiochus Epiphanes. The second came from the Romans. How do we know this? We are told how the first abomination came about. The book of 1 Maccabees tells us. 1 Maccabees 1:57 and 2 Maccabees 6:2. This is known. The Maccabees acted precisely in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, when that family was martyred, the wonderful seven children, themselves called Maccabees, together with their mother Solomonia and their teacher Eleazar. There, Antiochus is a type of the Antichrist, and the seven children are a type of the martyrs of the last things Eschata, together with their mother and their teacher. They are a type of the martyrs of the last things, Eschata, in relation to the prototype Antichrist, the true final martyrs of the very last things. So the books of the Maccabees, and the references I gave you, report to us the fulfillment of the prophecy. This is the first fulfillment, but this will stand as a type of the second fulfillment, about which the Lord now speaks. Because the Lord comes before the second fulfillment, which is the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, after it had first been profaned by the Romans. And it was an abomination of desolation. What does this mean? An abomination of desolation? It means that the grace of God was no longer present in the space of the temple because it was already being used for sacrifice to demons or to deified men, such as Caesar. The Lord also tells us that the Christians had to flee from Judea. This too was a cryptic sign, an encrypted message, that the Christians had to leave. But only the Christians would leave, because only they believed in Christ, and therefore they should not be punished. The city that had stood terribly against God, that city had to be punished, but not the Christians. Yet how many Christians would leave? Only those who would believe the words of Christ. The others, who would not believe, would not leave. They would remain inside. That is why, when the city was surrounded by the Romans, this phenomenon was observed. The Jews were going into the city to be protected by its walls, while the Christians were fleeing from the city. And this flight was so swift that the Lord said that wondrous word, that if someone is on the housetop, and houses in the east, as we know, have flat roofs above, not roof tiles, and the one on the roof has some work to do, spreading out his figs, his sesame, as happens here, on our islands, in the Aegean, and so on, and he sees armies coming, he must not come down to take his things from his house, saying, my wallet, a change of clothes. He must not come down and enter the house. But from the outside stairway of the roof, he must flee out of the city, because the gates will be shut, and he will not manage to escape. The one who is in his field, who went in the morning for his day's work in the field, to dig or to plow, and sees armies, must not go into the city to take something from his house, but must flee even farther away. He spoke that famous word, remember Lot's wife, which I was telling you about on a previous occasion. Remember, Lot's wife, a phrase, an image, easy to remember, a short phrase, but an arresting image. What happened to Lot's wife? She turned to look back and was turned to stone. Do not turn back, because you will not be saved. This was a sign of salvation. I underline this, a sign of salvation. This image, remember Lot's wife. So this was now the second fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. And who gives us the measure of the second fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel? Christ himself. When he speaks of the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. These are the words of Christ. And this, of course, was fulfilled in the year 70 after Christ. A brief parenthesis. The Christians then had a sign of that destruction. We could say that whatever had entered the temple, the Roman symbols and so forth, was a type of the Antichrist. The statue of the emperor himself, what is he? He is the antitype of the Antichrist, of the final Antichrist, who has not yet come. They fled. So then, will there be some sign of the last things? Which last things? Those of the real Antichrist, the one we are awaiting, so that the Christians may be warned and flee. Yes, what could that sign be? No one can say it easily, though it is not entirely difficult either. First of all, it may be given within the church. We do not know then what we shall understand from Holy Scripture, so that we shall say, this is the sign that we must take refuge in order to escape. The Word of God tells us in the book of Revelation that we will flee into the wilderness. Here is what it says, let those flee to the mountains, says the Lord. And this refers to Jerusalem, which is a type of the last things eschata. Now we ourselves will flee into the wilderness, says the book of Revelation. What must we do? We must remember what he said, remember Lot's wife. That is, do not say, I have fields, I have money, properties, investments, this and that, possessions. Where shall I flee? Get up and go, for you will lose not only your life, above all, you will lose your soul. For when you find yourself tangled in this network of the Antichrist's way of governing, in order to save your property, you will worship him. In other words, you will be turned to stone. I think, I believe, perhaps, I cannot tell you with greater certainty that this is the sign. That is why I told you that it is difficult, and yet not difficult, to understand the same signal. In the first case and in the second case, do not turn back. Flee, flee. How shall I live in the wilderness? The Word of God tells us that God will feed the woman, that is, the church, in the wilderness for 3.5 years. That is, just as he fed his people with the manna, an utterly unexpected thing. Who would have believed it? How could the Hebrews ever have imagined that God would pour manna down from heaven, streaming down for them to eat? Yet, we have a historical precedent. So then, since we are going to go into the wilderness, and we must reach the wilderness, we will no longer look to anything of the world. Let us not ask what we will eat there, because he said it, he promised it. First, there is a historical precedent, the manna in the wilderness, as the wisdom and power of God. And second, there is the promise that God will feed the woman, the church, in the wilderness. You only have to flee. Do not get caught in the gears of the Antichrist. So you understand, some people ask, how should we secure our money, you know, for the last 2, 3, 4, 5 years? Since we dealt with these things also in the interpretation of the apocalypse, some people have approached me and said, should we withdraw our money from the bank? And so on. My beloved, when we live in those days, my beloved, we must think of nothing else except fleeing. Remember Lot's wife, I tell you truly, because this saying is so memorable, it has made a very deep impression on me. This warning of the Lord, how many times I say it to myself. Remember Lot's wife, keep Lot's wife in mind. With all the consequences, positive and negative, for Lot and his two daughters fled and were saved, his wife perished, with all, as I said, the positive and negative implications. Yet the Lord himself interprets Daniel, and he also prophesies. He speaks in the New Testament. Both the Lord and the Apostle Paul now prophesy the third phase, because it is known that the destruction of Jerusalem is a type of the last things. It is a type of the end of history, and so forth. What is this third and final phase when the abomination will again take place in the temple? Again, in the temple, in the same place, standing in the holy place. As the Lord said, what is this? It is when the temple of Solomon will be built. And then, not the statue of Olympian Zeus, nor the statue of Caesar, but the Antichrist himself will enter. Do you want to see this? Listen. It is from the second epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 3-4. And the man of sin will be revealed. Look here at the descriptions. The son of perdition. A man, he is not a phantom. He is not an incarnation of Satan. There is no incarnation of Satan. An incarnation of Satan cannot happen. He is 100% man. The man of sin. The son of perdition. The adversary. The one who opposes God. So first, second, third, the first, second, and third descriptions. Then the fourth description. And he exalts himself. He is the one who will lift himself above all. This is not simply an ordinary case of pride, but a super pride, a pride never conceived by man to an extreme degree. You will see what this is, and that this will happen in a way not preceded by some earlier history. It says, and the man of sin will be revealed. That means something hidden will be uncovered and made manifest. When we unveil a statue, we go and cover the statue, let us say, with a flag. If it is a national flag or whatever it may be, in any case, we cover the statue with a cloth, we appoint a celebration, and we pull away that covering, and the statue appears before the eyes of the people. When it says he will be revealed, it means he will not be known beforehand. It means that suddenly people will see him. Not, of course, that he will have appeared on the earth at that very moment, but that he will not have made his presence known. Where are those who say that the Antichrist has been born, and that he is moving in this way and that way? But he will be revealed. The verb to reveal means this. The apocalypse, the unveiling, will now take place in the matter of his activity. So we cannot know whether he has been born, much less how old he is. So here again, you have this point. Reject that idea completely. No one knows anything about this matter. The apocalypse, the revealing of the Antichrist, will be exactly what the word to be revealed means. He will appear suddenly. Pay attention to what follows. He then will have a terrible pride, a Luciferian pride, exalting himself above everything called God or object of worship. He will consider himself to be higher than all. That is what exalting himself means, above everything. Everything in history that is called God, or anything revered by human beings. An object of reverence, something venerated and so on. We say, for example, this is a temple, or this is an icon. we reverence it. Or again, we can say, how many gods have there been in this world? From mythology, from Zeus and the 12 gods of Olympus, to speak from the Greek world, all the way to other, I do not know, other deified persons, the Buddha, Confucius. They did not deify themselves, their followers deified them. They did not deify themselves, I underline this, neither Confucius nor the Buddha deified himself. But in any case, whatever exists in this world that humanity reveres, whatever it may be, it reveres it. From the true God down to the false gods, he will say, I am higher than Buddha, and then Confucius, and then Muhammad, and then Jesus Christ, and then the God who made heaven and earth. I am higher than all of them. Tell me what deified person ever spoke like this? What self-exalted deified person? Indeed, the prophet Isaiah speaks of this very thing. I will set my throne up against the throne of the Lord. This refers to the devil, and then also to the Antichrist. For the devil has seven heads. He is the beast with seven heads and 10 horns. Just as the devil is represented by the seven heads with the 10 horns. This means that the devil is such, and the Antichrist will also be such. Of course, in terms of wickedness, pride, and powers, as they say, tail quality, exactly the same quality, the same quality. For precisely this reason, these two beasts, one rising up from the sea and the other appearing in heaven, have the same characteristics, the very same. The beast appearing in heaven is the devil. The beast appearing from the sea, rising up from it, is the Antichrist. But they are, of course, two different beings. They are the devil and the Antichrist. One is a spirit, the other is a man. So, the Antichrist, as we are saying, will build the Temple of Solomon, and then he will enter the Temple of Solomon and proclaim himself God. The emperors proclaim themselves God, if you like, for reasons of political expediency, so that they might have unity among the peoples they ruled. But what emperor ever said, I am the creator of heaven and earth? No one ever said that. So the Antichrist is spoken of here. He will be exalting himself above everything called God or object of worship, so that he sits in the temple of God as God. So he will sit in the temple of God. Saint Cyril says, in this church of the resurrection, you know that he gave the catechesis in the church of the resurrection. The church that exists to this day, he says, is this church of the resurrection. But in that temple of Solomon, which he will build, he will sit as God. That is why I told you. He will say that he is higher even than God. Which God? Yahweh, the Lord of heaven and earth. For in the temple of Solomon, who is worshipped, Yahweh, the Lord. Therefore, since he will sit as God, he places himself higher even than Yahweh, the Lord. Showing himself that he is God, and he will show himself to be God, how will he show it? By false miracles, by false miracles. So then, once he sits in the temple of God, this is the summit of the abomination of desolation. For in a temple built by the Antichrist, will the grace of God dwell there? Certainly not. And since in this temple of God there dwells the devil, forgive me, the Antichrist, and he proclaims himself God. This is the worst abomination that could ever happen. So then, Daniel's prophecy has 3 phases. 2 have taken place. The 3rd is still awaited. The 1st is in 168, with Antiochus Epiphanes. The 2nd phase is with the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple. For previously, the statue of Caesar had been set up. And before that, first, the statue of Olympian Zeus by Antiochus Epiphanes. And now we have the 3rd phase, which is no longer a statue at all, but is the Antichrist himself. Of course, you may ask me about a sign. As Saint Cyril says here, after the spread of Christianity throughout the whole world, what other sign could we have? This too, if you ever see the Temple of Solomon being built, ask yourselves who is building it, and why. Note that the Temple of Solomon essentially cannot function, because all those elements required by the law for it to function are missing. There is no priesthood among the Jews, it was lost. With the destruction of Jerusalem, it was lost. Today, there is no tribe of Levi, therefore, there is no priesthood. So who will offer the sacrifice? No one. So anyone could challenge the Jews and say that, if they offer sacrifices and build the temple, these things are invalid. They are invalid because holy orders is lacking. I will say it again, but there is no need for it anyway, because the New Testament has come. The priesthood has been transferred. How could the Jews ever grasp this? We have the new covenant, and since we have a transfer of the covenant, of necessity, we also have a transfer of the priesthood. That is why it says, "You are a priest, according to the order, not of Aaron, but of Melchizedek, and the one according to the order of Melchizedek is Jesus Christ." So then, a transfer of covenant means a transfer of holy orders. They do not have holy orders. Then it is vain to build the temple. If it is built, it means something. Things are not going well. What do you think? Do you think that because the Jews were under occupation for so many years, that is why they could not build their temple? And what do you think now? Since 1948, they've been a free state. Why have they not attempted to build the temple? Is it such a difficult thing? Do not tell me that the Mosque of Omar is there. Ah, we will blow it into the air. They themselves have said this. Once, in response to a question, someone put it sharply, and they said, "Ah, we will blow that into the air." They have nothing to fear. Whom would they fear? Would they fear it as a monument of art? Or would they fear the Arabs? They are at war with the Arabs. The hour has not yet come for this to happen. That is what it is. Pay attention. It is being restrained by the restrainer. We shall see this a little further on, though I see that we may not be able to see it tonight. It is being restrained by the restrainer until, as it says, the restrainer is moved aside. Then, this will happen. It is not that they are unable. The hour has not yet come, and this is the astonishing thing. In any case, my beloved, we have understood what this abomination of desolation is. For example, if we were to see a man who is president of the republic, you know, once, if some of you remember, forgive me for the example, but it is characteristic, many, many years ago, perhaps 30 years or 25 years, I do not remember, elections were to be held, and various candidacies were put forward. There was also a homosexual in Athens who put himself forward, whose name was Manolis, and they called him Menelia. So he would go out and campaign. Well, you understand what booing he received, what the newspapers did to him, and so on. Could you imagine that such a man could become prime minister? If such a man became prime minister, what would we say then? Alas. A type like that has sat in the prime minister's chair. An abomination. We are lost. We are wiped out. This is the abomination of desolation. I gave you this image just now. It came to me to share it with you so that we might get an even better picture of what abomination means. For someone to sit in the temple of God as a man who proclaims himself to be God, an abomination. But let us go on. And again, then if anyone says, "Behold, here is the Christ," or "Behold, there he is," do not believe it. If they tell you, "Here is Christ, there is Christ," do not believe it, says the Lord. For there will be many antichrists, certainly, but the antichrist par excellence will be the one who is expected. Hatred of the brethren, then, gives room to the antichrist. Hatred of the brethren gives place to the antichrist. What hatred of the brethren? Among brothers, among bishops, among priests, among clergy in general, and even among the people. More generally, hatred of the brethren gives him a place. What does this mean? It means that in a people where hatred among brothers exists, or in a church where hatred among brothers exists, we are giving room for the Antichrist to be established. For the devil prepares the divisions among the peoples, so that the one who is coming may be readily received. Because the devil prepares the divisions among the peoples, and division means hatred of one's brethren. When do we have divisions among the peoples? When there is hatred among the brethren. So that the one who is coming may be readily accepted. Who is coming? The Antichrist. You will have heard this, and here it is written, that the Antichrist will find before him a state of tearing among the nations, division among the nations, schisms among the peoples, as Saint Cyril says here, and he will propose the union of the nations. This is the first and great bait. Of course, this has only begun to be spoken, timidly at first. But this is not the thing itself. This is only a prelude, because when he sees the peoples tearing one another apart, he will keep dangling the bait before them. I will unite you. For the peoples themselves will not be able to sort it out on their own. Reconciliations among themselves. And what kind of authority will he have? How will he be able to say this? Certainly political authority, and he will propose the union of the peoples. let me tell you of a preliminary phenomenon. This preliminary phenomenon is the small partial unions of peoples that are already taking place. We have the United States. Today, we have United Europe, that is, what we call the EEC. We have small coalitions, for example, the United Arab States. We speak of United Republics, the Soviets. All these are partial unions. So one day we may find that there are three or four such unions. And perhaps these three or four unions, perhaps three, will create that terrible war among themselves. Why did I say perhaps three? It is what we once interpreted in the Book of the Apocalypse, in that fearful region of Mesopotamia. That dreadful war will take place there, and it will have an army of 200 million. But is it possible to have a conflict of 200 million? No, my dear. It is very simple. I told you, does Persia not in some way border China? China alone has an army of 200 million. Is not one out of five liable for military service. China is 1 billion people. So, I told you, China alone has 200 million. Here, however, it says that those who fight one another will be three colors, red, yellow, and blue. Yes, let him who understands. Understand, I in my turn, will say it too. Let him who understands. Understand, red, yellow, blue. There will be a terrible conflict, and so the Antichrist will come. Because the Antichrist is the final act of history. The war will come first, and then he will come and say, why are you fighting? What did you gain from this war? What did you gain? As we always say, what do we ever gain from a war? Just as we say today when we speak about peace, what will we gain if we go to war? Come then, why should there be blocks and alliances? Come, let us unite. These blocks have already begun. We might say these federations of states, and then the Antichrist will propose this union of the nations. And this explains why he will rule over the whole inhabited world. That is how it is explained, my beloved. And then Saint Cyril goes on to say, let it never happen that any of those here, nor any of the servants of Christ anywhere else, should run over to the enemy. God forbid, may it never happen, that any one of those here, those who are listening to me, these catechumens, you who are listening to me, says Saint Cyril, not one of those here, nor of the servants of Christ elsewhere, nor from anywhere else. Servants of Christ from any place who belong to the church should run over to the enemy, that anyone should run to the enemy. And on that word, to run over to, I would like to comment a little. How would I run to him? Of course, in every situation, in every event, in every invasion by an enemy, there are always those who run to the invader. That is a fact. The Germans came in, and we had the German sympathizers. I am taking an old example now. I do not know anymore whether the Germanophile and the Anglophile of that time still exist. Or, even more, the Anglophiles and the Russophiles of the previous century. Well, this is something we actually lived through. I at least lived through it. I was working in a shop. My employer was a pharmacist. Now of blessed memory. How frightened I was when I saw the first Germans enter the pharmacy, and he spoke to them in German. Indeed, one word of it, Guten Morgen, good morning. I knew that in English, good morning. And I said, what, Mr. Michaelis, you speak English. Shame on you. Did you not know I know German? Are you well here? Good morning. And then pleasantries and so on. He gave a dinner at his house across the street. A German commander was staying there, and he entertained him, and so on. Poor man, a German sympathizer. What do you think? Are there not always people who run to the enemy? Everywhere, always, in every situation, in every case. I believe you understand this. So, it seems, there will also be those who run to the Antichrist. Saint Cyril warns us about this. So listen, the Word of God reveals it. It is what I have told you before, something that has made a tremendous impression on me from the whole book of the Apocalypse. It is not the Antichrist himself that impresses me, nor anything else. Two things impress me. The return of idolatry and the fact that Christians will worship the Antichrist. Listen to what a thing this is. In the book of the Apocalypse, chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, the evangelist John writes the following. And there was given to me a reed like a rod, by the angel. There was given to me, he says, a reed like a rod, the kind used as a measuring stick. The angel says, rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and those who worship in it. Go in, measure the temple of God, the altar. Now notice this. At the time when John the Evangelist writes the Apocalypse, the temple no longer existed, and neither, of course, did the altar. In the year 70, the temple had been destroyed. But it is an image. It is the image. The fact that it did not exist is significant. It has very great value because it is a type of the church. So measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but cast out the court outside the temple, and do not measure it, because it has been given to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Do not measure the courts of the temple. The altar, of course, was outside the temple. You will measure up to there, not beyond, because the courts, and also the holy city, that is Jerusalem, were given. That is, permitted by God to be trampled by the nations, by the Antichrist, for 42 months, 3.5 years. All the fathers of our church interpret this and say that both the temple and the city are the church. Here, I measure means I am within the knowledge of God. What is not measured means it is not within the knowledge of God, which means that God does not acknowledge it. What does he not acknowledge? That which is not measured. What will not be measured? Everything beyond the altar will not be measured. That is, it will be trampled by the nations. In other words, a very large portion of Christians will worship the Antichrist. This, my beloved, amazes me and makes me mourn inwardly. Yes, only those who are measured will not worship the Antichrist. They are those who will have taken refuge in the wilderness. These will not worship him. They are the remnant that the Apostle Paul speaks of in Romans. The Apostle Paul refers to the prophet Elijah and to the last things, Eschata. What are the prophet Elijah and Ahab? A type of the Antichrist. And the astonishing thing is that the prophet Elijah is the same person as it was then, so it will be in the last things, Eschata, the same person. So one sees clearly, beloved, that Christians too, most unfortunately, will run to worship the Antichrist. For this reason, we must prepare ourselves through ascesis, ascetic discipline, through simplicity of life, through great faith, and through great love, so that we do not reach that point. People who want material investments, connections, and ambitions will suffer harm. Let us pay attention then. Let us pay very close attention, because it is not to our advantage. The consequences are eternal. That is all, my beloved, for tonight.